Okay, a few announcements. First of all, everyone is invited to stay after the Bible class tonight to celebrate Keith Twiggs' 40 birthday. 40 and 10. Now, I was trying to, you know. Well, he acts and looks like he's 40. Yes, absolutely. I'll tell you what, I think just about anybody would say that they just hope that they are in the same kind of shape that he's in by the time he's that age, and Elizabeth as well. A phenomenal young couple we have here. I say young because they say you're just as old as you feel or as old as you act, and they are simply certainly young in that department. So, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We love your word. It is our rock. It is our anchor. And we love the living word as well. We just thank you for all that you do for us every day. We pray that you will help us have a true sense of appreciation and not take any of your manifold blessings for granted. And we thank you for this opportunity to be here to learn and grow all in your wonderful grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start tonight with a little bit of levity. I think we need a little levity from time to time. Some people might say this is sacrilege, but if it is, so be it. I don't think I have to explain this, but there's a little bit of writing that you might not be able to read from there, so I'll give it to you. At the top says, I'm probably going to hell for this, but you're going there too for laughing. I don't hear you laughing. Can you see that?
Yeah.
This is a guide dog for a Muslim woman. And it's called a barka. I'll let it sink in for a moment. Okay. Now, something that's not so funny, but I think that it needs to be addressed, and I'm not going to show you all of these, but the current administration are running ads in order to entice young people to sign on to the Affordable Care Act. And I think the way they did it is reprehensible. And I think you'll agree once you see that. I don't know if you've seen any of these ads or not. They might not be running here, but they're running other places. This says, got insurance. I think this comes from the commercial that used to say, got milk. Remember those? And so they've taken off on that. They say, I got insurance, and you have a young, attractive woman and a guy there. And it says, I'll read this part here because I don't think you can read it from where you are, this part. It says, let's get physical. OMG. That stands for, oh my God, he's hot! Exclamation point. Let's hope he's as easy to get as this birth control. She's holding birth control pills here. My health insurance covers the pill, which means all I have to worry about is getting him between the covers. I got insurance. Now you can too. And then it says, thanks, Obamacare. You know, people who are in high positions of authority have a lot of influence. And people should look up to those who have these high offices of authority. And I think that God intends governing officials, especially the highest ones, to encourage morality among the people that they are serving, or supposed to be serving. And this is just one of many. If you think this is just typical of some of the other ones that I have to show you, I'm not going to show you all of them tonight, but I'll show you a couple tonight so you get the flavor for what is going on. How can this not promote immorality? Now, I think that it's somewhat blasphemous right from the beginning to use God's name, what I think, in vain, in "Oh my God," and saying he's hot. Another thing, I can't see anything hot about him. He's got bad posture. His shirt tail is hanging out. He's pretty much unshaven. But that slovenly look is being promoted as well. It seems like everything that is going to bring society down is promoted by the very ones that should be lifting society up. But hopefully that you understand that some of the founding fathers said that this republic is only going to work for a moral people. And the more immoral people are, then the more they need to be controlled. And I think this is one reason that this is given in this fashion, is to take young people, and I'm offended at this. It's promoting immorality, and it's promoting the females to be the aggressors, and it's really promoting fornication, among young people. And this is exactly what they don't need, and yet they stoop to that level in order to promote something that the people didn't want to begin with. Yes. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Here's the next one. Got insurance? This is the same thing as it goes, the got insurance. And this word says brosurance, because these are bros, short for brothers. And he says, keg stands are crazy. Not having health insurance is crazier. Don't tap into your beer money to cover those medical bills. We got it covered. Now you can too. And it says, thanks, Obamacare. And I don't know, but most of you probably recognize that there's a horrible drinking problem, especially among the colleges, the people that are college age. And they have binge drinking. And some young people have even died. They intoxicated their body to an extent to where they couldn't pull out of it. And here you have a guy. This is called keg stands are crazy. Another one's called this a keg stand, where you have two guys holding the feet and the arms are extended holding on the keg. Now, wouldn't you agree that this is the last thing that you would want to promote to young people when there's such a problem to begin with? Yes, he's got, I don't know if you can see it, but this still goes up and he's got it in his mouth. Yeah, plus look at the American flag shorts that he has. Look at the way these cutoffs and these American flag on the shorts, and it's just offensive as far as I'm concerned. And I think that we as believers need to what? I believe it is. It might be like this. I don't know, but whether it does or not, I mean, there's enough here. And I think one problem is that a lot of believers have been accustomed to this type of thing. And they say, oh, that's the way it is these days. But this is contrary to what we should be, of how we should be influencing young people. And I think that everyone should speak out and be offended, and whoever is responsible for this should bear the brunt of all the scorn and all of the outcries of people who say, you're not going to take our tax money to try to promote something that the people have rejected and didn't want to begin with, and then influence the kids in a negative way, in an immoral way. Anyway, I just thought that I would show you that from this pulpit. We're not going to ignore it. I have, let's see, one, two, there's three more of these advertisements, but I think you can only take a couple at a time. So, this was from the Denver area, and I'm not sure if they were in the paper or whether they were on the internet. I have a sneaky suspicion that they were probably on the internet because that's where more young people go. I don't think many young people buy newspapers anymore. They are on the web so much. Pardon? Yeah. So, okay, now that you had your levity and you got offended from what is going on, let's turn our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're ending up on verse 19. Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And of course, the Him is referring to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already gone over the good pleasure and what that means. And tonight we're going to start here. For all the fullness to dwell in Him. Now, we've gone over this slightly, but there's some things that I have added. Fullness is the Greek word pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A. It means the sum total of something, fullness. It also means to fill up a void. And filling up a void is what we all need to do in our lives, is to... we're all born with a void in us that only can be filled with the Lord. And in this sense, though, it's used that all the fullness to dwell in Him. This was the Father's good pleasure. And the fullness is referring to all of the attributes. The very essence of God is to the fullest in the Son as well. And we've been making the case that Jesus Christ was the firstborn of the resurrected, but it doesn't mean that He was born as a creature. He pre-existed. His humanity came into being when He was born of a virgin, of the Virgin Mary. But He has always existed. He is not a created being. For we just went over the verses that says that He created all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth, whether visible or invisible. And He holds all things together by the power of His Word. All things are held together by Him. We've gone through all of that. And the word dwell is used 8 times in Colossians to mean much more than to be merely reside. The form of the verb means to be at home permanently, to dwell. The person and work of Christ should be preeminent in every aspect of our lives. Now, that's essentially where we ended last time. And so I was going to give you the meaning of preeminent, because we don't use that word very often, but it's a very good word. It means having supreme rank and importance. In us, there is an absence of power and other qualities. In the flesh, there dwells no good thing. Contrary to those who would say that mankind is intrinsically good, is contrary to what the Bible says, that man is intrinsically bad, evil. His heart is desperately wicked. The human nature is a desert, empty, and a waste inhabited by the dragon of sin. By the way, I'm quoting this. You can see when I have it in italics that it is a quote. God never asked us to make up the difference between us and Himself. That's because all is laid upon Christ. He makes up all that God requires of man. We would have no relationship with God. We would have no salvation. We would have nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is nothing in us that is attractive to God. Quite the opposite. We are fallen creatures with a sin nature. We've already been condemned for Adam's sin. So there's nothing attractive in us that would require God to try to save our sorry souls. It's from His magnificent love and grace that He took it upon Himself to take this gigantic undertaking to enable us to have a relationship with Him for all eternity. Now, I don't give you too much church history, but I'm going to give you a little bit tonight, and it has to do with our verse, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." And, you know, nothing changes, or there's nothing new under the sun. And there were battles going on in the 4th century as they are today. It's just different names, different people, but the same attacks continue. And you'll see what I'm talking about as I go through this. Let's see what this is. This is from James P. Ekman, Exploring Church History. And this is an article that he wrote, and I think it's pertinent to where we are right now. And I'm not going to give you the whole article, of course. It's probably 20 or 30 pages long. But I got this little snippet here that I think is relevant. "The pre-incarnate nature of Jesus Christ" is what he entitled it. "Controversy erupted in the early 300s over the teaching of a North African priest named Arius, A-R-I-U-S. Influenced by Greek rationalism, Arius argued an absolute monotheism that denied the deity of Jesus and claimed that He was a created being, similar to modern Jehovah's Witnesses." So what the Jehovah's Witnesses are claiming today, there was this group back in the early 300 A.D. that was saying essentially the same thing. Arius contended that there was a time when He was not. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus was therefore of a different essence than the Father. Arius's commitment to the Greek thought demanded that God, who is spirit and absolutely invisible, could never truly identify with humanity, which is basically material. So he had a problem with God being immaterial and a spirit, and man being material with a physical body. Thus, only a creature created within time could possibly bridge that gap. The creature was Jesus Christ. The Roman Emperor Constantine, himself a Christian, that's debatable. He claimed that he was a Christian, but anyway. Constantine, himself a Christian who had ended the persecution of the church in A.D. 313, called the Council of Nicaea in 325 to deal with the uproar. There was division and arguments about the church. You know, we take a lot of things for granted. There are certain basic doctrines that we accept, that has been accepted throughout the Christian church for over a millennium now. But it didn't start that way, because when they first started reducing the... let me put it this way. When they got the manuscripts and the canon of Scripture was formed, there were a lot of... For hundreds of years, they would debate and they would clash over, who is Jesus Christ? Is He God? Is He man? Is He half God? Is He half man? Is He the God-man? Who is He? And after all these councils and all these hundreds of years of this clashing, they finally would settle it in these councils. And they would do that about many doctrines. So they had a problem with the uproar in the church. So Three positions were represented at Nicaea. Number one, Jesus was of a different essence from the Father. And this was Arius who was promoting this. The second one was Jesus was the same essence as the Father. And this was from I said this all day and I thought I'm going to get used to saying it so I can just, you know, blurt it out. And I said it 100 times and now I'm stumbling over my own tongue. Athanasius. So, the essence as the Father, Athanasius, he's the one that had it right. And then the third one was Jesus was of a like essence to the Father. He didn't have the essence of the Father, but he had an essence like it or similar to it, which was a compromised position. The debate was heated and often bitter, but the creed that Nicaea produced forthrightly condemned Arius as a heretic. Arguing that Jesus was of the same essence as the Father, the Nicene Creed declared Jesus to be true God from true God. And denying one of the central tenets of Arianism, the council proclaimed Jesus as, quote, begotten, not created. Now, to us, this seems, okay, well, that's nice, now we can move on. But this was a huge debate in the early church. It was probably more severe than we have as the turmoil we have in the church today sometimes, is whether salvation is by faith alone or whether it's by faith plus works. Arius's arch opponent was Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, whose personal secretary was Athanasius. Athanasius. Athanasius played a small but important role in Nicaea. But for the next 45 years, he defended the Nicene formula. He taught that the members of the Trinity are co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal. Yay for Athanasius. Am I saying it different each time?
Yeah.
What is it? Athanasius? Athanasius. Athanasius. Okay. That guy up there. Okay. He powerfully linked the doctrines of the Trinity and salvation. From Scripture, he argued that God created humanity in His image, but through sin, humanity abandoned Him and His image. Thus, a new creation was necessary, and only God could be the Savior of fallen humanity. No man could possibly provide this needed redemption. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a second. Do you understand why man could not provide salvation for the human race? Because he's fallen also. You have to be impeccable. You have to be perfect in order to pay for someone else's sins. And Jesus Christ is the only one qualified. That's one reason that virgin birth is so important, because if he was not born of a virgin, he had a human father, the old sin nature genetically would be passed down to him, and he would automatically be disqualified from being the Savior. And this Athanasius understood that. For Athanasius, then, the deity of Jesus Christ and the salvation of fallen humanity were inextricably linked. This apologist was willing to suffer any punishment or persecution to defend that crucial bond. For to deny the deity of Jesus was to emasculate the gospel. So throughout church history, there were a lot of people that had it wrong. But there were a few heroes like this who had it right and was willing to suffer in order to hold to his position. And we're going to have to do the same thing. I have a little bit more on him from this time. It's from Mark Galley and Ted Olson in the introduction to Christians Everyone Should Know. And so this is what they came up with. This is describing Athanasius. It says, Black Dwarf was the tag his enemy gave him. And the short, dark-skinned Egyptian bishop had plenty of enemies. So it seems like so many times if people can't defeat you on the points, then they will attack you personally. Or they will attack your background. Who are you? You didn't even go to college. You don't have a master's degree. You don't have a PhD. You can't toss your ideas into the arena of ideas because you're a nobody. Well, here's a nobody that had it right. He was exiled 5 times by 4 Roman emperors, spending 17 of the 45 years he served as bishop of Alexandria in exile. Yet in the end, his theological enemies were exiled from the church's teaching, and it is Athanasius' writings that shaped the future of the church. Most often the problem was his stubborn insistence that Arianism, the reigning orthodoxy of the day, was in fact heresy. Now, I like this guy because he didn't beat around the bush. He didn't say, well, you have your way and we have our way. Who am I to say that you're right and I mean that you're wrong and I'm right? Can't we all just get along and get together? No, he came right out and said, what you're saying is heresy. Why? Because it did not line up with Scripture. And sometimes we will have to do the same thing. And we have to be bold about it. We don't want to be condescending. We don't want to cause any kind of rift. But there comes a point when you have to stand firm. If someone gets upset over it, they'll just have to get upset. You don't do it in a challenging way. You do it in a dogmatic way. Because you're able to back it up with Scripture. And the Scriptures are what we live by, not opinions, or not what someone thinks is a better idea than somebody else's idea. It's Scripture. Always it goes back, sola scriptura, Scriptures alone. To Athanasius, this was no splitting of theological hairs. Salvation was at issue. Only one who was fully human could atone for human sin, and only one who is fully divine could have the power to save us. To Athanasius, the logic of New Testament doctrine of salvation assumed the dual nature of Christ. Those who maintain there was a time when the Son was not rob God of His word like plunderers. So he's saying anybody that says that Jesus Christ is not true humanity and true deity united in one person is essentially plundering the Scriptures. During Athanasius' first year permanently back in Alexandria, he sent his annual letter to the churches. He would do this each year. In these 27 writings alone, this is in a letter that he gave, the 27 writings. What is he speaking of in the 27 writings? Come on. The 27 books of the New Testament. So he said, in these 27 writings alone, the teaching of godliness is proclaimed. This is what he wrote. No one may add to them, and nothing may be taken away from them. Though other such lists had been and would still be promoted, it is Athanasius' list that the church eventually adopted, and it is the one we use to this day. So here's a guy that, I don't know, I feel like an idiot up here trying to say his name and getting it wrong half the time. If you think it's easy, have a stab at it yourself. But it's not that his name is hard to say. It's that there are many obscure heroes that have given their lives and have suffered going into exile and forfeiting his estate, his wealth, his freedom, everything, in order to stand for things that won out in the end. And this is God, of course, using people like him in order to promote what was necessary for us to have the truth in our hands today. Anyway, a bit of history. I don't usually give you that, but I thought it was interesting. Yes? Mm-hmm. No, that wasn't Alexander. That was Athanasius. He was a bishop. But bishop, you know, a lot of times they call people in Protestantism bishops as well. Well, you know, actually, we understand that when sometimes the apostles would be called a bishop, that gift, you know, that's a spiritual gift, no longer exists. We understand that. Did you have a question, Cindy? Okay. All right. So we're going to continue now. We just pretty well exhausted verse 19, but it's very important for us to get the whole gist of that. Verse 20 says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself." Now let's put the two together. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," Jesus Christ. "And through him," Jesus Christ, "to reconcile all things to himself." Himself is referring to God the Father. These two verses are one sentence in the New American Standard Version, but in the Greek, they bring to an end one of the sentences that started back in verse 12, which consists of 186 English words. Remember last Tuesday, I went back to where that started, and I read those 186 words, and went back to verse 12, and was going to elaborate a bit, and we didn't even finish verse 12 before it was over. But we have to break these 186 word sentences down in pieces all the way to phrases. Sometimes we'll zero in on a word, because if you remember, if you were here last Thursday night, as I read it all the way through, those 186 words, and then I said, "Any questions?" And I was looking at your face, and you looked at me like, "Are you kidding? You don't even know where to start with questions." And so it's not what we read, it's what we read, understand, absorb, believe, and goes into our, as apinosis doctrine, into our souls. That's what we're going for. Not just the reading it and say, "Well, we covered that, let's move on." The New American Standard Version breaks these 186 words into seven sentences so that we can kind of digest them. And so I'm telling you that we have these two verses in the New American Standard Version makes those two into one verse. Into one sentence. But the Greek goes on till you pretty well have your eyes rolling. Now, to reconcile, that's the word that we're going to look at, because it's very important to understand about this, to reconcile. In the Greek, it's apokatalasso, apokatalasso. Have no problem saying that word, but the other one I kept stumbling over. Now, this is an infinitive. It's the aorist active infinitive. It is only used three times in the Bible. Twice is in the first chapter of Colossians. This is the first time we got to this word. And once in Ephesians. It means to reconcile completely, to reconcile back again and to bring back to a former state of harmony. That's what apokatalasso means, which we translate as to reconcile. Every time this word is used, these three times, the death of Christ is mentioned as well. Now, why is that? Why is it that every time we see the word reconciled in these three times, it always mentions something about the death of Christ? Can you put those together, figure out why? Three times we have the word reconciled, twice in Colossians, one in Ephesians, and every time, and I'm going to show you the verses in just a moment, you're going to see either the cross or the death of Christ mentioned in that verse. Now, why? That's significant. And I'm asking you, why is it significant? What is it pointing to? Right. In other words, without the cross, without the death, there would be no reconciliation. No one would be reconciled. So in just that fact alone is when you see this word only mentioned three times in the New Testament, it also carries with it the death of Christ. And what that's saying is that apart from the cross, apart from the death of Christ, There would be no reconciliation. There would be no one reconciled to God, because what we have in our verse, when it says that, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, we recognize that that's talking about the death of Christ. And here's, but before I get to the other verses, I want to make this point. The reason is because the only way we can be reconciled to God is for Christ to go to the cross and die. That's why we see this word each time associated and in the same verse as reconciled. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I have this underlined, "No one comes to the Father," which essentially means no one is reconciled to the Father but through me. You got that? Even though we don't have the word reconcile there, that's what that verse means. And you need to remember this verse. This is one of the most contentious verses in the entire Bible. This is what so many unbelievers gnash their teeth at. They hate this verse. And they will persecute you, either audibly or physically, if you stick to your guns and say, no one goes to the Father but by Christ. And they say, what they want it is to be all-inclusive. You can believe in Buddha. You can believe in Muhammad or Allah. You can believe on Hare Krishna, Zoroaster. You don't have to believe in any of them. Just be a good person. There's a lot of ways to get to heaven. But the Bible says, no, there's only one way. And that's through Jesus Christ. And when this verse says, in fact, turn to John 14:6. I want you to write this into your Bible here, because it's hard to remember a month from now, but I think this is significant. Even though the word apokatalasso is not there, the meaning is there. Jesus said to him, this is in John 14 where Christ said that it was necessary for him to leave, but if he leaves that he would come back again. And they're saying, well, where are you going? We don't know where to go. You know, they're concerned because Jesus said that he was leaving and he was coming back. And they said, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. And this is when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, meaning no one is reconciled to the Father, apart or but through me. Only me. I'm the only chance of humanity to be reconciled to the Father. And we don't want to sugarcoat and use euphemisms when we're talking about the gospel. We want to be very emphatic and very clear that humanity has two choices. They're either going to be reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ by accepting the free gift offer of salvation through Christ alone, or they're going to reject that and spend eternity in the lake of fire. There's no other choices. And we need to be very specific and dogmatic when we're explaining this. So what I want you to do in John 14:6 is where it says no one comes to the Father. It's somewhere in however you can do it. Put reconciled in your margin. Reconciled to the Father. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, I'm glad it communicated. I wish I said it. I was quoting at that time, but at least I got it to you. It doesn't matter who says it. But that's what a lot of people think. They think it's up to us to make up this chasm between God and ourselves. It's like somebody, it'd be as crazy as us having on our track garb, you know, your shorts and your track shoes, and having some kind of shirt on, and you're at the edge of the Grand Canyon, and you're getting ready, and somebody comes up and says, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm going to broad jump the Grand Canyon." And they look at you and they say, Are you crazy? That's about what it would be like for us to make up the difference in order to be accepted by God. That's about how silly it is. And this is what we have to present to other people, is explain to them, you have about as much chance as being reconciled to God apart from Christ as you do to broad jump the Grand Canyon. I've never seen the Grand Canyon, but I've seen pictures. I don't think anybody ever tried broad jumping it. In fact, you might as well start on one end instead of jumping across it. Start on one end, try to jump all the way to the other end. It's going to be the same. You're not going to make it. So, you got reconciled in there. That's what we're looking at. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Now, we've already seen it in our verse, but here it is. We're going to have it again. In a few verses, it says, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death." So you see there, you have reconciled and you have death through His body. Christ had to have a human body because deity cannot die. God had to become man. And yet He also had to be God at the same time because man is sinful. Man is born with three strikes against him. He's already condemned by Adam's sin. He also has imputed sin. He has genetically transferred sin, the old sin nature, and he has personal sin. All people, every person that's ever been born has had that. Except, well, that's true because Adam and Eve wasn't born. So every person that has been born had three strikes against them, except Christ. Christ wasn't born. I mean, well, he was born, but he was the God-man. He did not have a father. And so, he had to, you understand why he had to have a body in order to, because what was the penalty? Had to die. Deity can't die. And so, Christ became the God-man, and it had to be the God-man, or else it would never work. And we see this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Why? Because He has to be the God-man. I think I told you one time about the Anthropos, the word. There's a word that's called theanthropos. It comes from two Greek words, theos and anthropos, God and man. And theanthropos means the God-man. And when I looked it up in the dictionary, I just cracked up laughing because this is rare. And I thought, yeah, talk about the most understatement in the world. This is rare. If you're the God-man, then you're a rare person. Now, those who try to be saved by their own works are trying to be saved in their own name, not in the name of Jesus. Have you ever thought about it that way? Anybody that is working in order to be saved, then they would be saved in their own name. And we just saw in Acts 4, there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. And if you could work your way to be reconciled to God, you would be saved in your own name, but the Bible says there's only one name. And here's the third time that we see the word reconciled, and it's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. "And might reconcile them both," this is talking about Jew and Gentile, "in one body to God through the cross." See, there we have it again, the cross. We have reconciled, now we have the cross. "By it having put to death the enmity." Now what this is talking about is the enmity that has been between the offspring of Hagar and the offspring of Sarah, which was, I'm talking about Ishmael and Isaac. Between these two, there has been enmity. Has it stopped? Has it slowed down? All you have to look is at the Middle East. And the Bible had prophesied that there's always going to be this enmity. And at the time of writing, when Paul wrote the Ephesians, it was at a boiling point. I mean, a Jew would walk all the way around Samaria, let's say if they're going north, in order to not have to run into Samaritans. And Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile, but just half Gentile was enough for them that they weren't even going to speak to them. That's how much they hated each other. They wouldn't speak to each other. If a Jew invited a Gentile over to eat, he would be ostracized. I mean, that would be the talk of the town, and vice versa. So we have here, this reconciliation isn't, it's a little different in the sense that this isn't reconciling, being reconciled to God. You have two different ethnicities here that are going to be reconciled to each other. And when it says in one body, that should ring a bell. We just went into the body, the universal body, and that is the universal body of Christ. So, that they might be, reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross. It would never have happened if Christ had not gone to the cross by having put to death the enmity. Now, why was the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles, why was it ended at the cross? Well, this, you see what this is saying. What did the cross have to do with it? Well, when Christ died, we know that that took care of the sin problem of all mankind. But also, what took place at the cross was it enabled the Holy Spirit to come. Remember, 40 days after the resurrection, Christ ascended. That necessitated the Holy Spirit to come. This is what happened. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, which was 10 days later, 50 days after the resurrection, then you had this event that enabled these to remove the enmity that they had already had. And we know it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come, the cross had to take place, Christ had to ascend, the Holy Spirit came, and then there was a new creature formed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And now that new creature doesn't have the enmity that there was before, because in Galatians it says there is neither, what, Jew or Gentile, there's neither slave or master, there's neither male or female, because you are all one, what, in Christ Jesus. And we're all reconciled, but this reconciliation and being formed into one body, and to remove the enmity between these two, all of that had to take place. Christ going to the cross, resurrected, the ascension, and then the Holy Spirit coming. All that had to happen for this enmity to be gone. And now for us today, let me ask you this. How is that relevant to us today? Because I don't know about you, but I don't know any Jews personally. I've only come in contact in, I don't know, less than a handful my entire life. So, this principle, though, that we all become one in Christ Jesus, means that it doesn't matter if we have black people in our service, if we have Chinese in our service, if we have Indians in our, it doesn't matter who they are, because they are part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of every color, every sex, every social strata there is, makes up the body of Christ. And so all that has been removed. So we have reconciliation in the other two verses, being reconciled to God. Now we see how reconciliation has to do with our relationship between brothers and sisters in the Lord. All false religions and false soteriological doctrines either leave out the substitutionary death of Christ altogether, who would that be? Muslims. Or add something to it. Catholics. You understand what I'm saying? We see that there's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And what I'm saying is, all false religions, if you had all the false religions over here, and you had Christians over here, true Christians, How big would this be and how big would this be? I mean, we're the size of an aspirin that you can sit over here on this table and the rest of it would fill the whole church. So all false religions and false soteriological doctrines. What do I mean, soteriological doctrines? What does that mean? Doctrines that pertain to salvation. You need to learn some of these big words, not to show off, but sometimes you'll come across these words and you have to know, you should know what they are. It comes from the Greek word soteria, which means salvation. And we know that soteria is a tricky word because more times than not, it's not talking about eternal life, it's talking about temporal deliverance. So they either leave out the substitution of death of Christ altogether, because Muslims will say, no, Christ didn't die, someone died for him. Did you know that? That's part of Islam. Or the false soteriological doctrines or false religions, they add something to it, and I just gave Catholics as an example, but there's a multitude of them. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. We've got a couple more verses here, and then we're done. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, and we were enemies of Christ, we were completely depraved, total depravity, and we are saturated with sin. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and by the way, that if is a first-class condition, meaning in the Greek, and we are. Excuse me. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life? Can you rightly divide that verse? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through His death, what kind of, is that positional or experiential? Look. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through His death. That's positional because it's linking us to the death of Christ. We aren't saved experientially by the death of Christ, only positionally. So, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, which is the only way anyone can ever be reconciled positionally, much more, meaning a fortiori, with greater power, better, more reason, having been reconciled, having going from being His enemy to now His child, we shall be saved by His life. Now, is that positional or experiential? That's experiential. That's salvation when it says we shall be saved. The shall should give you a hint because it's future tense. We're already saved in the first part. It says, for if, and it's true, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That's happened. That's in the past. Through God, through the death of His Son, the only way anyone can be reconciled. Much more. Listen, He's really emphasizing this. He says, if that is true, and it's true, then having been reconciled, our eternal destiny is solved and permanent. We shall be saved by His life. That's future tense. Depending upon whether you're going to ignore God and His Word or whether you're going to be plugged in and live the abundant life because you are a good and faithful servant. So having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Oh, I got some hands. Okay, well, I'm going to take this off because we only have a few minutes left. Or do y'all need this up to look at it? Okay, well, here, let's get Pete first. There you go. Age before beauty.
I suppose I was ahead of you when I said you were reading the top one and I was thinking of the bottom one. I wasn't even on the same page with you.
Well, that happens.
But anyhow, the we shall be saved and are delivered. That's 1 John 1:9 right in there. You fit that in a V and insert it, and that's how we regain that reconciliation with God in temporal situations. Is the use of 1 John 1:9.
Yeah, 1 John 1:9 gets us in the position where we can in a position where we can be delivered experientially. We can be reconciled to God. But I need to elaborate on this a little more. I'm not going to do it tonight, but I don't know exactly when. But just rebounding, all that does is essentially get us right with God. But if we're going to have fellowship with Him and we're going to continue to execute the spiritual life, then we have to go beyond that. And that's what it takes. It takes both. It takes rebound and it takes your decisions to execute God's plan, to obey His laws and do these type of things, to have fellowship with Him. And this is one reason why some people rebound, they're out, they just like... In fact, I heard a pastor, we were on the internet conference video, and he put it this way, that when you get in the car and you turn on the ignition... No, he says, when you get in the car, you've rebounded, and you're now ready for the car to go. But if you sin again, what do? You get back out of the car. And then you rebound, and you get back in the car again. But for you to really have a momentum, you've got to start the car and put it in gear. Now, maybe he said that you get in the car and start the car. I think that's what he said. And that means you're right with God, and you're in a position.
I think that my battery went. I think God is trying to tell me something. We got about 2 minutes left. He doesn't want me to run over, maybe, I don't know. But you get the illustration I'm giving you. When you rebound, you get in the car and you turn on the motor, but you're not going anywhere until you put it in gear. And a lot of people, they get in the car and they start it, and they think, why aren't I moving? Why? Everything should be lovely, but I'm not moving. Well, they hadn't put it in gear. And so what happens is they start worrying or they sin, and they're back outside the car again. They say, and they know they're outside. You know when you're outside the car. So, I need to get back inside the car. So they get back inside the car, and they get on the steering wheel, and they say, okay, I'm not moving. What's the problem? They hadn't put it in gear. See? So, certainly rebound is necessary, but you have to go beyond that to have that positive volition to learn the Word, execute the Word, apply the Word. That's when you put it in gear, and that's when you're actually you're going somewhere. What was your... You had a question? Well, we still got 1 minute. Well, it's not in the other ones. See, when we went to... here we have it in John 14:6, only it's not there. I said, that's what you can understand it to be. In John 14:6, it says, no one comes to the Father is the same as saying no one is reconciled to the Father. Reconciled isn't in that verse. But you have it in Colossians 1:22, and then in Acts 4:12, you don't have it there. But you do have it in Ephesians 2:16, and then, of course, we have it in our current verse, Colossians 1:20. Where's Romans? Here? Well, that's... those are... for while we were enemies, we were reconciled. I have to check that out because I know this. It's that form of the word is only used three times. Yes? Yes. See, that's what you get, Sandy, because you're reading ahead. I haven't covered that one. Did I cover that one? Huh? I did? Okay, well, golly, I like to fuss when people read ahead. Yeah, it's a different form of the word. It's only three times that it's used like it is in, yes. Mm-hmm. Because not only did I take the writer's word that this only three times, I looked up the word kata apollo, what was it? Yeah, apa katalasso. That word is only used three times. These are, well, either other forms or other words altogether. Yeah. Yeah. What you have to understand is there are different forms of the word, but then there's also other words that can be translated and look the same in the English that aren't in the Greek. Okay, well, let's close. Father, we're so thankful for your word that is so rich. We pray that you will help us to utilize these principles and these concepts, and that we will have them at the ready whenever we talk to other people about Jesus Christ is the unique one of the universe, the God-man, and the only way to be reconciled to you is through him. And that means completely throwing ourselves upon your grace and accepting the gift. This should always be paramount and foremost in our thinking when we talk with people who are either unsaved or saved and confused. So help us to be at the ready to bring these things into our conscious memory so that we can use them when we tell others about our great and mighty and gracious God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.